There are times in our lives that we have rough weeks, don't we? And rough days and rough times. And we know that prayer works, and we know that God answers prayers, and we know that He invites us to bring our request to Him. So I would encourage you in just the next few moments as we just spend some time quietly, take those needs that you have on your heart to the Lord, and I'll pray for a few that I have been given. We do have a praise that we are excited that Jeremy and Tanya and the family are back. Safe travels, a rough time, as you remember, the passing of his grandfather and dealing with all of that and the emotions that go with that, plus jet lag, plus the travels. But continue to pray for them. We rejoice that they're back with us. But others in our midst are not feeling well today or just at a different place in life. And so we just need to seek the Father's help as we walk day by day to glorify Him. So let's just spend a moment in quiet prayer, and then I'll lead out. Father, we thank you that you do invite us to first a relationship with you, but then you invite us into your throne room, the very presence of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who says, bring your requests to me. As your Son spoke, all who are weary and heavy laden, encumbered and carrying the loads of the day and the stress of life and the decisions and process and dealing with grief and emotion and pain, you say, bring it all to me. Leave it at my feet. So Jesus, we do that tonight. We come bringing to you the needs that we have, the emotions that we carry, the struggles that we have, the heartaches we have, the questions we have. We say, Jesus, will you take them from us? And then, Holy Spirit, we thank you that you reside in us, that we have chosen to know you as Savior, and you give us the peace that passes beyond all understanding, that guards our hearts and our minds through Christ Jesus' finished work. So we bring those things to you. We remember those who are away from us tonight. Remember those who are sick and hurting and in pain. But we rejoice, Father, that you love us. So much love that it extends beyond the cross. That it extends through that empty grave that gave us victory over death and over sin and gave us victory into a relationship with you. Father, as we look into your word tonight, I pray that you would speak through me, that you would erase anything I say in error, but that you would be glorified, that you would be exalted. And we pray these things in Jesus' strong name. Amen. So Acts chapter 2 is where we are. We're still looking at this week at part 2 of the perfect church. For those that didn't catch it, if you want to, you can catch it on the Rejuvenation Ministry Center page. There's a page there that you can go on to and like it, and you get the opportunity then to have the podcasts that we do. We're recording those so that those who are TDY or traveling can have that opportunity to follow along in the series if you aren't here on a Sunday night with us. So Acts chapter 2, last Sunday as we looked at it, we looked at Pentecost, and we talked about what Pentecost was. It was a festival, it was a celebration that the children of Israel were in the midst of Pentecost. They were in that festival, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and Pentecost, who remembers what the function and the purpose of that festival and the Jewish holidays was? What was Pentecost? What was the purpose of it? Anybody? Well, it was the word of God that had been given, right? 50 days after Passover, they celebrated Pentecost. The word of God's written on the stone and the tablets given to Moses to the children of Israel. And now the Holy Spirit becomes a part of who we are as believers. And the indwelling of the Holy Spirit comes to pass. And that's what happens on this event. And it took place in such a powerful way that it was for one purpose, and that was to exalt God in all that was going on. And that's where we were last week in Acts chapter 2, the first part. So then something happened at the end of it. Somebody was snarky, somebody had some sarcasm, right? And somebody says to them, they're all drunk. These guys are drunk. That's why they're talking in this foreign language. But wait, it's not a foreign language. It's a language I understand, because it's a language that God had given to them for the people who were present from all over as they came in for the festival, and they spoke in a powerful way, and they proclaimed the glory of God. And now Peter's going to do something that, if you've ever done anything in public speaking, you probably can relate to maybe how Peter might have been feeling. How many of you have ever given a speech in front of people that you don't know, or you've given a presentation in front of some people that you're not sure on, and you've got to do this, okay? How many of you can relate to that? Anybody ever given a speech or done anything? Okay. That anxiety, the butterflies, the nervousness, am I going to do it right? Am I going to mix up my words? Remember a couple of weeks ago I told you sometimes I speak really, really fast when I'm preaching and teaching. Yeah, and Julie's back there going, slow down, you know, it's not, we're not going to a races. And the thing is that my nerves sometimes get to me, or my excitement gets to me as well, and I get going too fast. Peter is going to deal with what's happening around them right now. And what's happening is they have all spoken in a native language to people who needed to know about God. And now he's going to do what we call the apologetics. He's going to defend who Jesus really truly is. And now just a little side note. There were 12 disciples. Judas betrayed Jesus, took his life. They appointed Matthias last 2 weeks ago. Remember, we looked at the first part of Acts chapter 1. Now we're back to 12 disciples who are now apostles, right? And apostles are those who saw Jesus before and after his death, burial, and resurrection. That means they are eyewitnesses to the account that happened, right? So if you're an eyewitness to something that happens, and you are brought into court, what is it they ask you to do? To be a witness. To tell what you saw and what you know. Not what you heard, right? Or what you think happened, or if you don't like that person, so you can get them into trouble. But they want you to tell the truth. So in the U.S. system, and I don't know how the German system works because I haven't been on that side of it, but I've been in the courtrooms for the U.S., and they make you raise your right hand, and they say, do you swear to tell the whole truth, nothing but the truth, so help you God? Do they do that in Germany? Okay, cool. So they do that in Germany. Now, that means I'm going to give testimony or state the truth and the facts about what I know. And that's what Peter's about ready to do. And this is one of Peter's first sermons that we have recorded. And as he shares it, he has a little bit of excitement and a little bit of zeal in it. So follow along with me, beginning in Acts chapter 2, verse 14. Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above and the signs on earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. And the sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood. And before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited to God, accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him. And as you yourselves know, this man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body will also live in hope, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life, and you will fill me with the joy in your presence. Peter goes on, brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him an oath that he would place one of his descendants on the throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, and did his body see decay. God has raised Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of that fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father, and the promised Holy Spirit was poured out, what you now see and you hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I have your enemies a footstool for your feet." Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this: God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. And when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" I love this. Listen to what Peter says. And Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, and every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." And with many other words, he warned them, and he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." Those who accept his message were baptized. About 3,000 were added to their numbers that day. So the church went from just a handful of people in one day, in one powerful message delivered by one ordinary guy. God does something miraculous, doesn't he? He goes to 3,000 people plus. And when you stop and look about what Peter deals with here, he deals with facts, doesn't he? He deals with facts. And when we deal with facts, we can prove it. So what is it that Peter is proving here in his sermon? What's fact number one that Peter is dealing with that he's proving? Jesus is risen. Now, why does he say that? He was crucified. He was buried. And he rose. And he was a witness to it, wasn't it? And then not only was he a witness to that, because Peter and John go to the tomb, don't they? And now you think, wait a minute, that's an Easter service. Man, it's a resurrection service. That happens every day in a new life in Jesus Christ, doesn't it? A new life is rejuvenated. What happens is Peter goes there and he looks in the tomb, and what happened? It was empty. There wasn't anybody there. And he was an eyewitness to it. And then Jesus appears to his disciples, doesn't he? Between the time of his resurrection and the time of his ascension. And again, verified, not by one, but by more. It wasn't, "I think that's what happened." No, it wasn't. It was, "I know with a fact this happened." You ever baked a pizza at 475 degrees and left it in for 35 minutes? Do you know what happens? It burns. That's fact. I've done it because I forgot about it. Quick reminder, though, because when you start to smell it going, that doesn't smell like pepperoni or Hawaiian. That smells like charcoal. It's fact. I've witnessed it. I've seen it. And probably a few of you in here have done that as well. Because you see, when you've experienced something, you can give testimony for it, can't you? And Peter is doing that. He is declaring here, number one, that Jesus Christ is risen. He's declaring, number two, that what has just taken place was something that was prophesied from before. He quotes two people. First one he quotes is Joel. Now Joel, that's what we would consider the minor prophets. And as you remember last week, we said they had the 39 books of what we consider the 39 books of the Old Testament. That's all they had. They didn't have what we have, which is the complete portion of it, the inspired word of God. They had the 39. So who's he going to quote? Is he going to quote the Apostle Paul, or is he going to quote James? Or is he? No, he's going to quote Joel, who he knew. Of what he wrote. And what does he write? He says, "In those days to come, old men will dream dreams and young men will have visions. They will prophesy." And then he says this, "And the Holy Spirit will come." So do you think that Pentecost was planned by God from the beginning of time? I believe it was. Because it was part of his divine appointment for the reconnection of a broken family. And many of us in this room have experienced broken families in one way or another. They're hard. They're gripping. They tear at us. And even if the family's not completely broken and there's fractured relationship, that strain is there, isn't it? It's like having a cut on your hand and taking up probably right about 30 grit sandpaper and rubbing it on that cut. If you know anything about sandpaper, that's not one you want to be using on that. You'd rather use a higher number, because the higher number, the finer it is. And the whole thing is when that relationship is strained, Jesus knew. When the Father said, it's time to go, he came and he obeyed. So it's a reconciliation of his people together. Exalted now, because he's ascended to the right hand of the Father, where he sits at the right hand of the Father, a place of dignity, a place of honor, a place of respect, and a place of power. When somebody comes up to you and says, I want to introduce you to my right-hand man, who's that? What is they saying? What are they saying about that? He can speak for that person. When that person says this is what they want to have happen, then you know that's what's going to happen. And when you know in that situation, that person is representing the person, in this case, Jesus Christ, is representing God the Father, when he speaks, it happens. And Joel's prophecy from old time was what Peter was standing on. But then Peter, let's talk just a little bit about Peter. How much education do you think Peter might have had? Not a lot, probably. We don't know for sure. But he probably took fishing 101, fishing 201, fishing 301, and fishing 401, right? He probably graduated and went out and he learned how to row a boat, and he probably learned how to sew a seam so he could cast the sails, and he probably learned how to mend the nets because they would probably tear as they would catch on rocks and things. But he didn't have probably a PhD, even in fishing. But what he did have was a heart that had been turned. The word that he tells the people there in the masses he's preaching to them is repent. It's to do an about face. It's to turn 180 degrees from the way you're going and go the other direction. And when we in life encounter struggles, what's one of the first things we want to do? Turn and run, don't we? Get away from it. If you're like me, you don't schedule conflict on your calendar. Okay? I do not like conflict. Ask Julie. I do not like conflict. There's nothing about conflict I like. Well, okay, I'll say one thing. When I officiate sports, I do not mind conflict because I have the authority to do whatever I need to do to execute the decision that I have made. But I really don't like conflict because even in that case, I don't like conflict because somebody's going to come up, get in my face, and tell me I was wrong. Okay? But what he's saying here is he says, hey, I am going to tell you the truth. And Peter, without a whole lot of education, is used by a mighty God who turned Peter's life 180 degrees and said, I'm not only just going to let you be a fisherman, I'm going to make you a what? A fisher of men. And when he delivers his first sermon, do you think he had a hard time dragging all those people in who just came to faith in Jesus Christ metaphorically? I think so. I think as he proclaimed the truth about who he knew, his Jesus, his Savior, his Lord, the risen King of Kings, the exalted one, the one who's now ascended to the right hand of the Father, as he proclaims that, he proclaims it boldly and confidently because he knows it's true, because he saw it, he witnessed it, and he experienced it. And I think the third thing that we see in this text as we look at this passage is very clearly that he uses somebody that the Jewish people would identify with. Now, they would know Joel because they would have been taught Joel in the synagogue. It's not an unknown name. It wasn't a prophet that they didn't know about. But who does he quote next in his sermon? Who's it? David. What's influential about David? He's just a shepherd, right? No, he was a shepherd. But he was exalted to what position? King. If the king comes in, we might listen. We might have a whole different set of ears to listen to the one in charge. Because why? He has the authority. But David also went from being just an ordinary shepherd to being the king of the children of Israel. And Peter knows enough about his audience to know that as Jewish people, what King David said pulls some weight. Remember the right-hand man? he kind of pulls out that trump card and says, and King David says this. And I love what he says there as we look at that again. Look at how he says it in that text, chapter 2. He says, and I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Verse 26, therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope. Now let's stop there for just a second. You think David ever had anything go wrong in his life? Boy, that guy had it riddled, didn't he? I mean, he had had what they would call a rap sheet. That guy had done more things wrong than many of us put together. But he had done them, and God said about him, you're a man after my own heart, because he knew who God was. He recognized that no matter what choices and what decisions that David made, God was going to be with him, God was going to be for him, and God was going to be around him. And no matter how difficult the situation was, no matter how tough the emotions were, no matter what it was, he knew God was with him. And as Peter delivers this message, he uses those words. And then in verse 27, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. That's speaking of Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, for a prophecy of the Messiah, the one to come. And you have made known to me the path of life, and you will fill me with your joy in your presence. You ever walk in a room and see somebody that you haven't seen in a while, and there's just a sense of joy about having them in your presence? There's just that sense of that moment where it's like, doesn't matter how bad the day was, doesn't matter how bad the last year was, in that moment, at that time, there's a sense of joy that comes over you. The only thing I can kind of compare it to is when an owner of a dog comes home after a long day of being gone, and all that dog does is wag that tail as fast as it can, right? And it's just beating as fast as you think it's going to die. It's beating so hard, and they're just running at you. And if they're a big dog, I mean, Stryker's a big dog. I haven't seen that yet, but I bet, you know, and when Stryker probably hits Danielle, it's like, boom, hits you, okay? We had a big old dog. He started out as a little cute puppy, and he became this huge black Newfoundland. I didn't realize they grew that big, but I should have known when Julie came home from a retreat and I found this cute puppy at the feed store and I brought it home because it needed a good home, and its paws were the size of, you know, 3 inches across, and it was just a puppy. You know, Julie's first words were, wasn't great to see you. How great. It was a great women's retreat I was on. It's nice to see you, but it was, do you know how big that dog's going to get? But you know, when that dog was excited that we got home, there was joy in that dog's life. Now imagine that with the joy of Jesus Christ in you. The joy that gives you strength, that gives you peace, that gives you comfort, that gives you rest, no matter what the circumstance is. That same Jesus is the same Jesus who Peter, when they were in the boat on the sea and the storm was going and it was crazy and Jesus is asleep, and they wake him up and they say, Rabbi, teacher, do you not know what's going on? And what does he do? He just simply says to the sea, peace, be still. And everything was okay. You see, that same joy, that same Jesus is the Jesus that Peter's showing to these people who it is. And it wasn't just a crazy thing that happened on Pentecost. It was a planned event, planned from the beginning of time. That from the time when God penned, as we looked last week, in the Ten Commandments, and he wrote them with his finger, and he gave them to the children of Israel, and he said, memorize these, hide these in your heart, write them on your forehead, write them on the doorpost of your building. When you go in and out, and you see that, there's times where Julie will do that. She's working on a passage of Scripture, and we'll have it written on a little post-it note stuck on the mirror, and it's stuck here. And it's like, why? Because you want to see it. It's the Word of God. And as they celebrated the Word of God becoming, John chapter 1 last week, remember, and the Word was with us, Peter's saying, let me tell you about the Word. The Word is Jesus, and Jesus changes lives. And he gets all done with that sermon, and it says there in the text that he added a few more things to it. When he got all done, not anybody listened. Not anybody's life was changed. Doesn't say that, does it? It says just the opposite. And 3,000 of those people that were there that heard for the very first time, clearly in words they could understand that Jesus loved them. And I love their response. If you look at their response, as we move down through that chapter, they make a very interesting question, don't they? He tells them, you are the ones who crucified him. You're the ones who hung him on the cross. You're the ones who betrayed him. But look at this. And when the people heard that, looking at verse 37, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, as they look at those 12 men and they say, brothers, what shall we do? You ever ask that question? When you come to a perplexing place in life, a struggle or a crossroads, you go, what are we going to do? We've been doing that the last 3 weeks, Julie and I. What are we going to do about this? What about this? What about that? We ask that question. But you know the one thing we keep coming back to? Keep coming back to, what does Jesus want us to do? We keep going back to him and saying, what does Jesus want us to do? And we ask him, and he gives direction. So you know what Peter says? Come back to me tomorrow, and I'll give you more answers. No, he doesn't say that, does he? He says it very clearly, and look at what he says. And Peter, in verse 38, replied, his response back to them, repent and be baptized. Stop what you're doing, go the other way. If you're a diabetic, you know that you shouldn't eat a lot of sugar. That means you shouldn't load up on a lot of carbs. That means you shouldn't eat, five or six sugar drops sugar cubes in your coffee, and you shouldn't have this and shouldn't have that because it's going to mess with your blood sugar, right? So you turn from it, and you go the opposite way. And that's the same thing he's saying here. Don't continue in the life of sin, guys. Don't continue doing what you're doing. Change the behavior. Can they change the behavior on their own? Nope. Only Jesus can. That's why the key word there, repent. Stop doing it. Do an about face. Go the other direction. Run from what you're going into and go the way that God wants you to go. As you seek him, as you find him, life will be changed. But I have a question. Is life easy following Jesus? It really isn't. In fact, I can't find anywhere in Scripture where it says, come to Jesus and your life will be easy. In fact, I can show you more places in Scripture where it says, come to Jesus and you were promised these things, tribulations, trials, struggles, suffering, rejection, disappointment. Yeah. But when they come, where should we go? Right to Jesus. You see, and that's the difference. When we come to Jesus with those struggles and with those trials, he takes them from us. And he says, let me change this. Let me change first your response and your attitude. And I know raising kids that there were a lot of times where I had to tell them constantly, you need to change your attitude. You need to change your attitude. You need to change your attitude. I mean, it was like repeating it over and over and over. It's kind of like that definition of insanity, repeating the same thing over and over and expecting a different change. But eventually, at some times, in some point, they do. They get it. They get it. It may take a while. But when you're in your 30s, they call you as your parent and they say, I'm sorry for all those things I did to you. You know, because they got it. Because they're probably raising kids at that point. But you see, it's coming to Jesus and saying, I can't do it. I can't do it. You ever grab that jar of pickles or that jar of sauerkraut and you can't get the lid off no matter what? You just try everything. You get the little cheater thing and it doesn't work. And you get that little rubber thing that Tupperware used to sell and nothing opens it. And you try I tried one of the butter knives once underneath it, broke the jar. It's like, okay, now how do you eat the fruit or the food that's in there? Not a safe idea. Nothing works. And when we try on our own, nothing works. But Jesus. Jesus is the one who forgives. Jesus is the one who saves. Jesus is the one who changes. And as he changed the lives of those men and women that day, he did it because he wanted to have glory brought to his name. It wasn't to boast in Peter. It wasn't for Peter to get a big head and go, huh, look what I did. Now, Peter had already done that for several months before, hadn't he? Every time he did something, it seemed that Peter was stumbling and falling and failing. And finally, he got to that point where he says, I can't do it without Jesus. He says, let me tell you about my Jesus. My Jesus is the one who is right now seated at the right hand of the Father, who Joel has told us about, who David has told us about, and we can and will see change. Lives were changed that day. And those lives began to build what we know as the early church. And that early church had its struggles, didn't it? That early church had its difficulties. But let's look a little bit deeper and see what we find out. Take the next passage here as we look again, continuing in chapter 2, beginning in verse 42. These people have come to faith in Jesus Christ. Their lives have been radically changed. They've had an encounter with God, and look what they did. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, and to the fellowship, and to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And everyone was filled with awe. And many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. And all the believers were together and had everything in common, selling their possessions and goods. They gave to anyone who had needs, and every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes, and they ate together. And they were glad and sincere hearts, praising God, enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their numbers daily those who are being saved. It's kind of ironic when you look at that, doesn't it? Because he gives for us the model in which we want to build a church. And it's not just rejuvenation, it's any church. We need to be built on those four foundations. The first foundation is the teaching of the Word of God. We can talk and do all kinds of great things. There's all kinds of self-help books out there. There's all kinds of tools and resources you can get to help you through things. But there's only one tool that will do it right, and that's the Word of God. And those men and women devoted themselves to the teaching of the Word of God. And when we study ourselves, we find out what Paul was telling the young man Timothy when he writes that letter to Timothy. And he says, Timothy, I want you to do something. He says, I want you to study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman needing not to be ashamed, rightly handling and dividing the word of truth. You see, if we study the Word of God on our own, the Word of God becomes more than a book. It becomes more than a thing that we sit on the shelf. It becomes something that is a part of us. You want to study something. If you're going to school or if you've ever gone to school, you know you got to study. You got to crack the books, and you can't do it by osmosis, right? Never worked for me in high school, never worked for me in college. Did some online courses while we were back in the States last summer, and it didn't. Looking at the screen didn't make it happen either. I actually had to study. I had to read books. It was horrible because I don't like school. But I had to study it because I couldn't bluff my professor. I can write a pretty good line, but it didn't work because I had to know what I was talking about. And men and women, we have to do the same with the Word of God. It's not good enough just to hear a message. It's not good enough to just read a short little blurb. It's enough to pour into this book like you would any other book to learn how to do something. You want to learn how to take apart a computer and do it right? You got to read the book. Because guarantee you, if you start tearing it apart and you find those little screws with my big fingers, I can't put them back in. You got to have the right tool, but you got to know which one to take out at the right time and which way to put it back in and how much pressure. If you've ever worked on engines, you know that you can't do it. Just put the bolts in. Some of the bolts have to be torqued to a certain foot-pound. And failure to do so will either seize the engine or break the engine or loosen it up. And so we have to read manuals. And in the Christian life, our manual is the Word of God. And that's why I encourage you week after week, read it for yourself. Look at it. Study it. And digest it. Say, God, what are you saying? How does this apply to me? Because I want to know your word. If you want to know about another person, read their history, right? If you want to read some incredible history, we're in a country that's full and rich with history, aren't we? One of the guys is amazing if you want to read his history is on Bonhoeffer. You know, the guy was incredible. But you really can't get to know him just by listening to four. You got to read what he wrote. You got to understand who he was. And as you begin to do that, you begin to understand the person. They devoted themselves to the teaching of the apostles and the Word of God. Why? So they could know who it was that they were being taught about. Second thing we see there is what? What was the second thing that they were devoted to? The teaching of the apostle, the breaking of the bread, the coming together for communion, in fellowship, to remember the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Do you know there's nothing sentimental, or let me rephrase that, there's nothing magical that happens with the wafer or the cup. But it's a symbol that he says, do this in remembrance. Why? Because one day, in the upper room, he said, I won't take this again until I have my bride with me. And at that wedding feast, we thought we had a great wedding. We thought we had a great reception. That's nothing compared to what the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords planning. Because when we sit with him, he will take of that cup. Because then we will collectively worship him. Until then, they broke bread to remember his death, burial, and resurrection. That's such an important element of it. And not only is it just something you should do, it's something that it would be good to do in your own home as a family. It's from time to time. It's not just something you have to do in a church setting or at a retreat environment. It's something you can do as a family and say, you know what, we need to just take a moment and thank God for what he's done. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ means far more to us if we really put it into practice and we understand that that bread represents the bread of Jesus Christ, his life, his body, which was given. The blood poured and shed on my behalf for my sins and your sins covered once for all. They devoted themselves to fellowship, time together, caring about one another. He goes on to describe what they did. They had a need, they rallied around together, and they took care of it. You had a hurt, they needed to know about it, and they carried that hurt. That's why it's so important that as we meet, we share with one another what our needs are. I'm hurting this week. Would you pray for me? I have this struggle. I have this things going on. I have this test. One of our dear friends here had a presentation last week for her last school project, and she passed it. Would have never known that, but she shared that, and I was able to pray. Was it my prayer? No, it was God's answering and meeting the need. And that's what we share in fellowship. It's sitting around and enjoying one another and saying, how can I walk through life with you? Where are you hurting? Where are you struggling? Or where are you rejoicing? And when they're rejoicing, we rejoice with them. Nothing better than when the Red Sox win the World Series. And you can rejoice with me if they will ever do it again. I'm not holding my breath. But we can rejoice in those things in our own life. In those moments where we see God go, huh, this is cool. And I had one of those this week. When DHL delivered 2 out of the 3 forms I need to get my residency. I was like, it's a little simple package. It's from DHL. No, it's because I thought I had done it right before and I found out I didn't and I needed it redone. But there were so many other little connective dots that had to get completed. And I could sit back when I had that in my hand and go, one more to go. But thank you, Jesus. And we share in fellowship of that. And the fourth thing the early church did was they committed themselves to prayer. And prayer is such a vital instrument. And that's why it's so important that in our own individual life we recognize that prayer is the tool of communication that God himself says, I want to give it to you. Whether you use O2 or Eins and Eins or Vodafone or Telecom or any of those here, do you ever lose service or signal? And you're right out in the middle of everywhere and it's like, no service? Really? Or you're in the store and you're trying to find where your mate is and so you're texting them and you send it and you think it went and it's like, no service. Do you know the beauty of prayer? You have service wherever you are. You have service whether you're in the basement. You have service whether you're on the top floor. You have service whether you're out in the field. You have service whether you're walking on the street. And it's that no lost calls, amen. It's that opportunity to say, God, I'm hurting right now. Do you think God knows that you're hurting? Yeah, he sees all. He created all. He's got a pretty good handle on it. He doesn't really need my help, although I like to help him. He doesn't have to have it. But you know what he does want? Is for me to recognize what David said is, I knew he was with me and he's around me. David took on Goliath. It was a big deal. That dude was huge. But David didn't go out there alone, did he? In fact, his words were, hey, I'm bringing 5 stones with me and I'm going to take you out, Goliath. No, it wasn't. His words were, I come in the name of God. I come because God is sending me. And I'm sure David had a moment of time with God saying, hey, God, okay, let's go do this. But you and I can do that same thing. As those giants, those big things hit us, God, will you walk me through this? And then remember on the other side when he walks you through it to say, Lord, thank you. Thanks for walking me through this struggle. Thanks for taking me through this. The other thing I absolutely love when it talks about prayer, and they didn't have this there because I don't think they had iPhones yet or Androids. But when you pray, pray consciously. I have an app on my phone that if people share prayer requests for me, I make sure I add it to it. It's called Echo, E-C-H-O, Echo Prayer. Androids or iPhones, it works either way. You download this app, and you can just put into there as much information as you have, whether it's pray for this, pray for that. And the cool thing about that is it can send you text messages, it can email you reminders, or it can do all kinds of things. But the cool thing about it is I'm less likely to forget to pray for you if I write it in there. Or even better yet, if somebody says, can we pray about that? Why don't we just pray right now for that? You see, it's that communication that the early church started with, was that dialogue. They had the model, didn't they? They had the model prayer in the Lord's Prayer as they were given on how to pray. Seeking the exalted name of God, asking for forgiveness of sin, confessing those issues and dealing with them, and then bringing it to him. But the beauty is he wanted them to do that. And then as Jesus' prayer in John 17 unfolds, his heart was poured out. And that's what God desires for us in the early church that they did, was to pour our hearts to him and take it to them. So how do you find the perfect church? Like I said last week, don't show up. But I'm not encouraging you not to show up next week. But we bring our bags, don't we? But what do we need to do? We need to bring our baggage and set it to cross and say, thank you, Jesus, for checking this bag. Oh, and by the way, thank you, Lord, that you lost that bag. Because you see, we don't want that bag returned, do we? That's a bag that we don't want the airlines to ever return. Because those bags Jesus paid for. But as we come to him and we say, Lord, thank you. Thank you for allowing me to be an imperfect person in your body. Because iron sharpens iron, doesn't it? And I can learn from other people, and other people can learn maybe from me. And as we work together through the Word of God, as we grow to understand who he is and what he is about, we begin to become his people. We have the perfect bridegroom. We're just the imperfect bride. And I'm so thankful that God works on broken people, and he heals broken people, and he heals those people to be used by him no matter what. So when your feet hit the ground on Monday morning, and you're going, oh, this is not the week I want. Say, Lord, will you walk with me through this? And he goes, yep, I'm with you. I'll walk with you. Because I love that promise. I'll never leave you, and I'll never forget you. He takes us through that. The early church is going to find that out, because in the next few chapters, things don't quite go the way that you would think they would. But you know how they go? They go the way God orders them to go. And we need to adjust to how God wants it. And we need to follow after him. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that you do work in our lives. You work through us. You work on us to prepare us and to mold us and to make us the men and women you want us to be. Thank you, Father, that you do take cracked pots, broken vessels, instruments that we might see is not really worth much, but you go, oh no, I made it. I made that, and it's worth everything. Lord, thank you for the lessons that we can see that the early church went through that we can apply today here in our own lives, corporately and privately. And may we, Father, go this week with boldness and confidence, going that wherever we go, you go with us, that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. That, Father, as Peter proclaimed that you are the Lord, that you are the King, and that you are the Messiah, we pray, Father, that others that we encounter would see that we serve the King and the Messiah, the chosen one of Israel, Father, the one who is exalted to your right hand, Father, who sits there as King of kings and Lord of lords. And that's who we serve. So, Father, this week as we go as individuals and as a body corporately into those struggles and trials, may we remember to fellowship and connect with one another. May we remember to pray for one another, that we could hold each other up in prayer and knowing, Father, that you will answer those prayers, that you will see to it. And Lord, as we wait for those answers, we thank you and we give you praise for what you are doing, what you will do, and we praise you for what you have done. Go before us, lead us and guide us. Bring us back next week, Father, for another time in your word, another time of worship, to be glorified, to fellowship, and to worship the risen King and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's in your powerful name we pray. Amen.